Welcome to HonestlyContendingForTheFaith.com. This is Brother Mike Sutherland. Today, we're going to be doing a session that we have titled, God Magnifies His Word Above His Name. Now, I will start out today by asking, what is in a name and what is in a word? We would respond that it would depend upon whose name and whose word. The Bible is the greatest piece of literature ever published upon the face of the earth. It describes the greatest names ever given among men and the greatest words ever spoken. Those words are the words of eternal life that are personified in the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh. He is King of kings and the Lord of lords. It has been said that the Lord Jesus Christ walks through every page of the Bible. That is a whole lot more true than most Christians realize, and that includes most of our pastors, preachers, and teachers. This may come as a shock to many that are either reading or listening to this today, but there is a whole lot more revealed about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament. A parallel to that is that there is a whole lot more revealed in the New Testament about God as the Father than is revealed in the Old Testament about God as the Father. That being said, I think we can say that one of the primary goals of the Lord Jesus Christ being manifest in the flesh was to reveal God the Father to mankind in a way that he is not presented in the Old Testament. And folks, we see that a lot in the book of John, the Gospel of John. Now, proof of those statements is borne out in the fact that God the Father, capitalized as a Father, is called out 272 times in 242 verses in the New Testament. I want you to think about that. 272 times in 242 verses. And I'll say it again. We have I believe a twofold purpose in the, New Testament when we're, dealing with a revelation about God the Father. It is, the purpose of the New Testament is to reveal more about God the Father and also present God's plan of salvation to mankind. Now, if you look at those 272 times and you, contrast that with the fact that God is revealed as a Father only about 14 times in the Old Testament, and folks, I could have missed some. So, I would ask you this question again. What is in a name? If you're talking about God, everything is in a name. God is very jealous for his name. Exodus 34, verse 14 puts it this way. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. That's Exodus 34, verse 14. The name God uses to state that his name is jealous is the word Jehovah. It's Lord in all capital letters, and that's something that you see throughout the King James Bible. When you see that word Lord in all caps, that is Jehovah. And if I remember right, I believe it's well over 6,500 times that that name Jehovah occurs in the Old Testament. His name, folks, in fact, it's 6,580 times in the King James Bible that we see the word Jehovah used, not in the King James Bible itself, but that word Lord that's in all caps, which is a translation of the Hebrew name Jehovah, occurs 6,580 times in the King James Bible. And I remind you of this, folks, his name is Jehovah, not Yahweh. Yahweh is a pagan perversion of that holy name Jehovah. Yahweh was created by unbelieving, corrupt, faux Bible scholars. There are many phrases that are used to describe the name of God in the Bible Those phrases include thy name, which occurs 112 times, a name, which occurs 7 times, the name, which occurs 144 times, my name, 117 times, his name, 89 times, and other name, 1 time. That totals 470 times, folks. That proves that God puts a tremendous amount of emphasis on his name. Bear with me. I'm going somewhere. Psalm chapter 111, verse 9 says this. He sent redemption unto his people, and he hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. Repeat, holy and reverend is his name. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15 says this, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, the high and lofty one's name is holy. As preachers like to say, God is a thrice holy God, once for the Father, once for the Son, and once for the Holy Ghost. This Holy Trinity is pictured in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, and Revelation chapter 4, 8, where we have this. Isaiah 6, verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8 puts it this way. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Again, that's Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Now, in speaking of the Son of God, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4 states this, and I did say Son of God. You did not hear that wrong. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4 says this, who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? That's Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. So, who is his son? His son is the Lord Jesus Christ. His son is connected to that name, and that name is that name that is above every name. And we're going to talk more about that in just a few moments. But Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says this, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And of course that name Emmanuel, spelled with an I in the Old Testament and an E in the New Testament, the Bible said, which being interpreted, that is the name Emmanuel, is God with us. We see that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. He is God with us in both the physical and spiritual sense, as described by the Holy Ghost in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now that verse in 1 Timothy 3:16, I make much of that in my preaching and teaching, because the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in flesh, not manifested, but manifest. Folks, he is still in that flesh, that resurrected body, at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, again, is God manifested in the flesh. Here's what Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 has to say about him. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 speaks of the Son as being a Father. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 is the only place in the Old Testament where the Father is capitalized. That includes 1,247 occurrences. And folks, that there's a message in that too. There is great power in that name that is above all names. And we're here today to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah manifested in flesh, that name that is above every name. Acts 4:12 states this, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's Acts 4:12. It is the only name that has saving power. Without it, we would all be in hell. It is the name at which every knee will bow. We see that in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 21 through 23, Romans chapter 14, verse 11, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Let's read those passages of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Next up, we've got Romans chapter 14, verse 11. And here's what it says. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Next up, we've got Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, that is Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 21 through 23 is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in the passage that we just read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Most Christians do not realize how strongly the book of Isaiah connects the Lord Jesus Christ to Jehovah. The name Isaiah literally means Jehovah has saved, while the name Jesus literally means Jehovah is salvation. It is amazing how many Old Testament descriptions of the Lord in all caps, that's Jehovah, are applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The book of Isaiah especially, and the rest of the Old Testament generally, is loaded with those links. One of the most amazing links takes place between Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, and John chapter 8, verse 58, where the Lord Jesus Christ says that he is the I Am of Exodus chapter 3. That means that it was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ speaking through the burning bush to Moses. Folks, that is amazing. As much as God exalts his name in the Bible, and we've seen it, we've documented it time and time again already, but as much as he exalts his name in the Bible, he magnifies his word. I'm talking about the Bible, folks. He magnifies his word above all his name. Psalm 138, verse 2 puts it this way. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Folks, that is a verse of scripture that goes out on every email that I send out to anybody, because God has exalted his word even above his name. And I say hallelujah to that. John 1:1 and Revelation 19 verse 13 give us one reason why God has magnified his word above his name. These passages state the following. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's John 1:1. Revelation 19:13 says this, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. John 1:14 states it this way. It says that the Word was made flesh. When God magnifies his word above his name, he is magnifying the Son of God. Folks, we have a holy book that we call the Bible that contains 66 books that were penned by 40 different writers over a period of about 1,600 years. It is a written revealing of the living word, and that living word is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have just documented. Now, that Bible that we're talking about here, I'm talking about the King James Bible, folks, and it is perfect. It is without error. It is inspired. That Bible has 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. And of course, again, that Bible is the King James Bible. I do not and will not use any other Bible translation in my teaching and preaching unless my purpose is to teach against those translations. Neither will I use the non-existent Greek and Hebrew originals in an ungodly, vain attempt to correct the text of the King James Bible. The Bible that I use is not a matter of preference. It is a matter of Holy Ghost conviction. There are some Bible teachers and preachers that refer so much to the original Greek in their preaching and teaching that it sounds like they are stuttering in Greek. God knew that the overwhelming majority of the people in the world would never know the vaunted Greek and Hebrew. That is why he moved holy men of God to translate his word into the many languages of the world. However, there are many corrupt translations of the Bible because God either moved or anointed the apostates, heretics, and unbelievers that sat on their translation committees. The word of God, folks, is not fluid. It is settled in heaven forever, O Lord. Thy word is settled, and it's settled in heaven. The word of God is a solid rock, and it's built, folks, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our rock. On Christ the solid rock I stand. Now, the continuous retranslating of the Bible is like running a pot of hot water through the same coffee grounds over and over. I'm not one of those who demand that no Greek or Hebrew be used in teaching or preaching. Most references to the Greek or the Hebrew in teaching and preaching are gratuitous exercises in scholarolatry. If a man quite frequently refers to the Greek or the Hebrew in his teaching or preaching, he is destroying the students and or the congregants' faith in their Bible. And I don't know if I have included it in this particular presentation, but I'd like to remind you of something. John Boyce, one of the preeminent King James translators, refused to use Greek or Hebrew in his pulpit because he thought it might bring some kind of aspersion on the King James Bible, or it might destroy the faith of the people that were in it. Would to God that we had people in our independent Baptist churches today, in our fundamentalists, Bible-believing churches, that would have that same attitude. And when you start stuttering in the Greek, it leaves people with the impression that your King James English Bible is not good enough. I apply Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 to anyone who is, has been, or would aspire to be a Bible translator. It states the following. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work. Let's read that again. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work. Again, that's Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Need I remind you that Bible translation is a good work, and Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 states that the impure and unbelieving are reprobate concerning good works. Where does Bible translation take place? It takes place in a mind that should be enlightened by God the Holy Ghost. That is not possible for an unsaved man or woman. Titus chapter 1 verses 15 and 16 says that the mind and conscience of the impure and unbelieving are defiled. That means they cannot and should not be allowed to translate any scripture or material that would be used by Christians. The Apostle Paul warns us of those who would corrupt and handle the word of God deceitfully in 2 Corinthians 2:17 and also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians 2:17 puts it this way, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Again, that is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and also 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. Bible translation is not the purview of unsaved Bible-correcting intellectuals. Let me repeat that. Bible translation is not the purview of unsaved Bible-correcting intellectuals. Bible translation is a faith and holiness-based exercise in humility, because you realize and understand whose word you are translating. Intellectual pride and scholarolatry is an abomination to God. Scholarolatry puts men and women worshiping at the base of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, with Satan handing out the poisonous and corrupt fruit. Satan's familiar refrain is, "Yea, hath God said." Let's apply the precepts now of Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 to Bible translators. Men or women should never be allowed to sit on a Bible translating committee if they have the following problems. Number one, they are unbelievers. That's the preeminent one there. Number two, they are apostates, or what we would call false believers, or those that say they believe and do not. Number three, they are heretics. And number four, they are anti-Semitic or anti-Israel and or promote replacement theology. Number five, they are sodomites or into any other sexual perversions such as fornication, adultery, and pornography. Number six, they are pedophiles. Number seven, they are in any unrepentant or open sin that would bring reproach upon the name of Christ or his church. Number eight, they are into the occult or other non-Christian religions. Number nine, they are drunkards or daily consumers of alcohol, or they promote the manufacture, sale, or use of alcohol. Number 10, They are illicit drug users, or they promote the manufacture, sale, or use of illicit drugs. Number 11, they hold any doctrine that clearly contradicts the Bible. Number 12, they deny the inspiration of the Bible. Number 13, they deny the inerrancy of the Bible. Number 14, they deny a literal six-day creation. Number 15, they promote or participate in the abortion of babies, which is the murder of the innocents. Abortion is murder, folks. Number 16, they deny a literal burning hell. Number 17, they deny the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ or of believers. Number 18, they deny the deity of any member of the Godhead, which is in effect a denial of the Trinity, and so forth. Folks, those are all folks that we that should not be sitting on translation committees, and the modern translating committees have been loaded up with the individuals who fit into these categories that I have just identified. And there's much more there, folks. We need to tie those things back to Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. These folks are not qualified to be translating the Bible. They are unholy, many of them unsaved. They're wicked and ungodly is what they are. Now, you may ask why such a long list, to which I would respond that it is not nearly as lengthy as it could be. The 19 just came off the top of my head and are just some of the actual sins, errors, and heresies held to by many Bible translators that I have uncovered down through my 34 years of studying the issues related to Bible translations. Folks, it would amaze you the wickedness and ungodliness of a lot of these men and women that are involved on these translation committees. There are many things that the Bible says about itself. I will start out by quoting 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That again is 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 emphatically states that all scripture is given by inspiration. It does not say that only the original Greek and Hebrew scriptures are inspired. If someone says that only the originals are inspired, or vainly try to correct the King James Bible with the originals, ask them to show you a copy of the originals. There is not an individual on the face of this earth that can show you a copy of the originals. We also do not have a copy of the original 1611 King James Bible. It is believed the original of the 1611 King James Bible was destroyed in the Great Fire of London that raged from September the 2nd through September the 6th of 1666. If we had copies of the originals of the King James Bible, or the originals of the Greek and Hebrew, man's want is to turn religious relics into idols, just as Israel had done with the brazen serpent of Moses that King Hezekiah called Nehushtan in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. Now, Hezekiah had it destroyed. Now, here is what the Apostle Peter had to say in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 16 through 20. Talking about the Word of God here now. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Now, what the Apostle Peter just said in the passage just quoted is that the prophecy contained in the Bible is more sure than even the events that took place on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. That is amazing, folks. Peter's statement is akin to the statements of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 16, verses 29 through 31, and also in John chapter 5, verses 45 through 47. The message of all three passages is that the Word of God is more powerful than the personal appearance of any being. If you will not receive and believe the Scriptures, then you will not believe, even if a person arose from the dead and appeared unto you. Teachers, preachers, individuals, and congregations are not to correct the Bible. The Bible is to be used to correct us. I believe I have a perfect Bible in the King James Bible. Now, that makes some people nervous. That is not to say that King James Bibles have not been printed that have printer's errors in them. There have been many editions of the King James Bible in its 415-year history. There has never been a retranslation of the 1611 King James Bible out of the Hebrew, Syriac, Aramaic, and Greek texts. There have been many new printings of the King James text whose purpose was to update spelling, update punctuation, and to correct printer's errors. There have been some wicked and egregious printer's errors that I will not speak to today. However, there does exist a perfect edition of the King James Bible. I'm talking about the printed where there's no printing errors in it, and it's free of all printer's errors. That edition is called the Pure Cambridge Edition, and you'll hear it referred to as the PCE. Many times you will hear the King James Bible referred to as the Authorized Version of 1611. The King James Bible is sometimes used for the source to translate the Bible into other languages. God enthroned and anointed the King James Bible for English-speaking peoples. Let me repeat that. God enthroned and anointed the King James Bible for English-speaking peoples. The King James Bible is the crown jewel of all Bible translations in the world, regardless of what language the Greek and Hebrew are translated into. The King James Bible is the crown jewel of all Bible translations in the world, regardless of what language the Greek and Hebrew are translated into. There has been more King James Bibles sold or given away than the rest of the world's translations put together. Unsaved language and literature scholars say that the King James Bible is the most beautiful piece of literature ever published in any language. There neither has been nor will there ever be another Bible translation like it. There were initially 54 translators involved in the translation process that were whittled down to 47 because of health issues. There has never been a more qualified group of translators, both spiritually and intellectually. They prayed and fasted for 3.5 years before they started their translation work. It would take weeks of teaching every day to educate each of you listening to me today on the history of the King James Bible. I have studied and written on Bible version issues for well over 30 years now. It would blow your mind to know some of the historical facts related to Bible translations, Bible translators, and Greek and Hebrew Bible manuscripts. There were 7 major English translations that preceded the publication of the King James Bible in 1611. Those translations were as follows. Number 1, the Wycliffe or Wycliffe Bible of 1305. Number 2, the Tyndale Bible of 1530 to 1534. Number 3, the Coverdale Bible of 1535. Number 4, the Great Bible of 1540. Number 5, the Matthew's Bible of 1549. Number 6, the Bishop's Bible of 1568. And number 7, the Geneva Bible of 1599. There are other partial translations of the scriptures in Old English that would include the Anglo-Saxon Gospels, the Wessex Gospels, the Lindisfarne Gospels, and so forth. The very first time that the phrase "the words of God" appears in the King James Bible is in Numbers chapter 24, verses 4 and 16. It is no accident that those words appear in the context of a prophetic parable concerning the eventual revealing of the living Word of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is amazing if you will think about it. Numbers chapter 24, verses 15 through 17 state this. Verse 15, "And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he has said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth." Now that star out of Bethlehem is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the manifestation of the Word of God in flesh. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, John chapter 1, verse 14, and Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 13, describe the Lord Jesus Christ as follows. John 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John 1, verse 14 states this, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Then we have Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 13. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." That's Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 13. Now, all those verses that we just read tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the personification of the Word of God. In other words, he is the living Word. The apostles John and Paul made some very powerful statements about the Word being made flesh and those who would deny it. They had this to say in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and 2 John 7. 1 Timothy 3, 16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Next up, we've got 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Again, that's 1 John chapter 4, verse 1-3. 2 John verse 7 states this: For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. That's 2 John 7. John plainly states that anyone who would deny that the Word was manifest in the flesh is a false prophet who is possessed of the spirit of Antichrist. The Bible is a book about the Word, both the written Word and the living Word. The Word of God has a lot to say about itself in its pages. The phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," or "saith God," occurs at least 861 times in the King James Bible. The phrase, "the words of the Lord," appears at least 277 times in the King James Bible. The phrase, "the word," or "words of God," shows up at least 57 times in the King James Bible. The preeminent chapter in the Word of God about the Word of God is Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, having 176 verses. Those 176 verses are grouped into 22 separate sections consisting of 8 verses each. In Hebrew, the 22 separate sections are identified in succession from the first letter to the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, with each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Every verse in each successive section starts with the same Hebrew letter. There are 9 words that dominate the theme of Psalm 119. These words are way, testimonies, precepts, commands, word, law, judgment, righteousness or right, and statute. In Psalm 119 uses the phrase "thy word" 39 times, "thy statutes" 22 times, "thy law" 23 times, "thy precepts" 21 times, "thy commandments" 21 times, "thy testimony" or testimonies 23 times, "thy judgments" 13 times, "the way" 7 times, and "false way" twice. Some oft-repeated verses are quoted below. You hear these quoted a lot in people's preaching and teaching. Verse 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto thy word." Again, we're in Psalm 119. Verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled." Verses 104 through 105, "Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Verses 127 and 128, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." Verse 130, "The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple." Verse 136, "Rivers of water run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law." Verse 161, "Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word." Verse 165, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." I want to go and look at, earlier on, we talked about, the Lord Jesus Christ being called the Everlasting Father in, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Let us go and read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 in its context. We'll start in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 9. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of the death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. That is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Everlasting Father. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Everlasting Father. That is tough for some to receive. Many translations use the word eternal. That is a huge translating error that changes the meaning of the text. If I use the word eternal, it makes the translation apply to God the Father, who is the Eternal Father. The King James, as do others, uses the word everlasting. There is a huge difference, folks. Note the use of the term everlasting to describe the Father of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It does not say from everlasting. It does not say to everlasting. It does not say eternal. Eternal means having no beginning and no end. Everlasting means having a beginning with no end. What that means is that the Everlasting Father of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, had a point in time when he came into existence. That point was at the incarnation. At the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ became the everlasting God-man. In other words, God manifest in the flesh, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. That's Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. The Everlasting Father of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, had a beginning with no end. That can only apply to one being, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That does not detract from the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. I want to repeat that. I want you to understand that. That does not detract from the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. What I'm trying to say is that the Son of God did not come into existence at the incarnation. The Lord Jesus Christ became the one and only everlasting God-man at the incarnation. At this very moment, the God-man sits at the right hand of God the Father with those nail-pierced wounds in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. See also John chapter 19, verses 36 and 37. There he is awaiting his appearance before those who pierced him. The Lord Jesus Christ has always been the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, God exists in his eternal power and Godhead. The Godhead is the theological Trinity. That means that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost are eternal. The God-man is everlasting, And folks, in the case of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the God-man is the everlasting Father. It is yet another proof of the complexity of the Godhead, one of those truths in your Bibles that are hard to be understood. I want to thank you for joining us today in this presentation that we have titled, God Magnifies His Word Above His Name.